Howdy.
Good morning.
If you had one of those little waffles, was that great? But even better to be in the house of the Lord, amen? That was a test. We're going to be in 2 Kings 22 today, if you want to turn to your scriptures there. And I don't remember the page number, but I think it's on like that slide, yeah. And so anyway, page 432, if you want to use the Bible in the rack in front of you. This is, of course, we've been going through this Building the Kingdom series. And we're talking about the kingdom of Israel, and then later when it split into two, the kingdom of Judah and Israel, and how God was desiring to create a kingdom for a specific purpose. The purpose was that they would be God's holy people that he had chosen, that had his favor upon them. But it wasn't just a favor so that they would be blessed. It was a favor so that they could be a blessing. God had spoken of that blessing, namely one person, Jesus Christ. He had spoken of that all the way from Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And he says that one day the offspring of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent. That there would be this decisive victory in the world in that case. And then he spoke to Abraham and said to this man who was old and childless, it said, you will have offspring that'll be numerous as the sand of the seashore. But through one of those offspring, all nations would be blessed. So the vocation or job of Israel that God communicated to them through his servant Moses was that they would be this nation that wasn't only a nation unto themselves, but that they would be a blessing to the whole world. One of the things about being an American is we can say that we haven't always gotten it right, but this country has been able to be a blessing to many people across the entire world. There are many nations, many civilizations, many peoples that are in a better place because of things that the United States of America has been able to do, because we've been richly blessed financially and with many resources necessary and with leadership necessary to help them. But that wasn't just Israel's job, although they did some of that, or that was some of what they were to do. What they were to do was to be what was considered a kingdom of priests. In other words, that if you were an Israelite, you were a priest. Not a priest at the temple of God, but you were a priest to the people of the entire world. In other words, they were almost like a missionary nation. They were the ones that mediated the presence of God to the entire world, or at least that was their job. Well, we looked in this series so far, starting back into January, we looked at the Exodus and you know, the period where God led them out through Moses. He led them out to the promised land. Eventually, they wandered in the wilderness for a few years. And then Moses died, and then Joshua was the next leader, and he fought their battles with them with God's mighty hand, and they went into the promised land of Israel. And they pushed out the nations that were there. They were worshiping false idols and false gods. And they went into this land and they set up this nation to be the one that honored the one true God. And as they did that, it worked for a while. But then Joshua died, and it says there was no leader in Israel. So we had this period for quite a few decades. Where there was, or a couple centuries even, I forget exactly how long that was, where they didn't have any official leader at any one time. There was no succession of leaders. But God would raise up for them in a period of time what we called a judge, somebody to sit over the people of the land. Sometimes it was in bringing a military victory. Sometimes it was bringing justice to a dispute, or bringing to bear what the law of God that Moses had given them, what the law of God said to do at a certain point. And for sure, it was always a call to revival, a call to go back to worshiping God the way God had revealed himself to them. So you had the judges doing that. And then at one point, we had one that we focused on, this man named Samuel. Samuel was brought to the temple as a little boy, and his mama brought him there, and he was to live there at the house of God, and he was to live there as a servant of God Most High. And so he grew up in the house of the Lord, and when he was a few years older, the Lord began speaking to him and called out, Samuel, Samuel. And as he did that, Samuel heard the voice of the Lord with Eli the prophet helping him to know who was talking to him. I remember a few weeks ago when we talked about that, I said there might be some people that God has placed a call on their lives. They might be at a young age or an older age. And it's up to people of God to respond, to hear that, to recognize that call of God in their lives and to encourage it and say, I think God is speaking to you and you need to hear His voice and you need to listen to Him and do whatever it is that He says. I had several people in my life that helped with that. Three of them were women, and there's a couple conversations I've been in recently about people talking about women in pastoral type roles, and I say, you know what, I wouldn't be here. I don't mean on this earth, I mean I wouldn't be here at this church and in Florida and all these things if it wasn't for the Word of God spoken over me and into me by women that He has raised up for that reason and that purpose, and I thank God for that. Now, you see, there's this thing that's going on, though, with Samuel, is he's the leader of the people, and he's also acting as a priest, but the people decided they wanted a king. They wanted somebody leading over them that looked like the kings of the nations and peoples around them. So Samuel presented that to the Lord, and God said, yeah, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, as their leader. They've rejected me as their God. And so because of that, Samuel did what God said. He anointed a king named Saul. Saul got it wrong a lot of times. Saul was not the model king or the model leader that they wanted or that God would have wanted. And so because of that, Saul rejected God actually at a certain time. He rejected the ways of God and the things of God, and he ended up doing what he wanted to do rather than what God wanted him to do. So God said, I'm going to find a man after my own heart. Now, that man after his own heart, he had Samuel go and anoint him. That man is the young boy named David. And if you read through the story or heard some of what I mentioned, and you know the story of David, you know that he did a lot of kind of bad stuff at different times. That David wasn't the greatest guy ever. And we think, how is that a man after God's own heart? How, you know, like if we think, okay, this is where God's heart is and David's heart is right behind him, it doesn't look that way, does it? Maybe it's because what it really meant was his heart was searching after God. That even when David messed up, he would always come back to that point of repentance and say, no, that was wrong. I don't want to live that way. I want to follow God. That's a model for us to follow because we all, like David, have gone astray. We've all done things, maybe not killed a guy. He did that for sure. But maybe we didn't do that, but we've done some pretty bad stuff. And maybe what God is saying is David always came to that point of repentance, and we should as well. But then David's son Solomon became king, and Solomon was the one who built the temple. It took him 7 years with, you know, not just the nation of Israel, but other people helping him as well, people bringing in building materials and articles of wood and silver and things like that, and bringing them in, and they built this temple, and Solomon dedicated it to God, and it was a beautiful thing. A few weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, Dr. Paul McEwiston, and he talked about that instant of what happened there. But then Solomon also spent some time building palaces for some of his wives. He had a lot of wives, a whole lot of wives, like more than he could probably keep count of. And can you imagine, like, sometimes, like, you guys, you know, maybe your kids or your grandkids, you kind of like called one of them by the wrong name, you know, like whatever your name is. I've got one daughter, and I just, like, it's easy for me to remember her name, you know. Or I can just call her sweetie or something like that, you know, if I forget, which I haven't yet, but it might happen. You never know. But Solomon had all these wives. Can you imagine, like, the struggle? They needed name tags, okay? There was that many of them. He had to be like, hey, you, come here, you. You know, he has so many wives. And if that doesn't seem, like, difficult enough to navigate through, the problem was most of these were foreign women. In fact, the scripture says Solomon loved many foreign women. Now, that's not just saying, oh, they were exotic, or, ooh, she's a Swedish model, or whatever, Italian. No, it wasn't like that. What it meant was, if they were a foreign woman, they probably brought along their foreign worship. They brought along their idols. They brought along these allegiances to foreign gods that aren't really God, and it led Solomon astray, and he led the people astray. In fact, we see in this chapter, and I'm not going to read all of the verses that we're going to be looking at, but we see in this that Solomon what he did led the people astray for centuries to come. All the way down to the time of King Josiah, they were still doing this stuff. The kingdom after Solomon died, the kingdom split. His son Rehoboam had a chip on his shoulder and he thought he was big stuff. And the people asked him to take it easy on them and he decided not to. He talked harshly to them and so most of the kingdom said, you know what, we don't need you. We'll have our own king, this guy named Jeroboam. And they split off and the kingdom was split ever since then. And if you want to characterize the life of especially the northern kingdom that had split off, the northern kingdom called Israel, if you want to characterize the life cycle of them, it goes something like this. They worshipped under every spreading tree and on every high hill. Now, you're like, what does that mean? Isn't that good? It's worship, right? Not necessarily. You see, what had happened was they started bringing in foreign worship, foreign gods and the worship styles of them, and they tried to blend it in with worshiping Yahweh as well. Yahweh being like God's first name, if you want to say that. Yahweh being, if you're reading in your Old Testament and you see it says capital L and then like still capital O-R-D, but a little bit smaller typeset. That is what we have translated the name Yahweh into, Lord. Now you can still call somebody Lord, like my Lord the King, or you know, who are you Lord, or even Lord Jesus. That's capital L and then lowercase letters. But if it's capital L and all uppercase letters, that is where the Hebrew scriptures had the name Yahweh. And Yahweh, God Almighty, God the Father, Yahweh says, don't bring these other idols in. Don't bring these other forms of worship in. It's in the Ten Commandments, their first set of rules. It says, I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Don't bring any other gods into my presence. So what did they do? Like Solomon did, like so many of these kings did after that, they brought all these gods in. And so what they would start doing was they would start having these worship ceremonies that were all over the place. They would go up to a high hill. They thought there was something holy about those places, and they would worship there and set up a high place there. They would worship under every big spreading tree, which if you're in Florida, is there's a lot of them because we have all these oak trees that have these long branches that spread out. And you're like, well, I guess we got to have a little shrine there too, you know? And so they would think there was something sacred about these places. In many of those places, they would set up what we call cultic or ritual prostitution. It was a fertility religion that if you would come and engage with a shrine prostitute, you can let your mind go from there what happens. They thought that that somehow influenced these gods that were up in the sky and that they would bring fertility to the land and to your animals. Sounds kind of, you know, attractive almost in a way. It's like, well, you know, this isn't an affair. I'm just, it's my religious responsibility. I'm doing this for my family. So you can see how that kind of spreads throughout the land, right? And so that's going on, and they're doing this for centuries now, going on and on and on. Israel and Judah were a split kingdom, and they seemed to be at odds with each other, at different times fighting or at different times forming an alliance with one another. But eventually, Israel refused to listen to the prophets that God sent them. And God said, if you keep this up, there's an invading army that's going to come through the land like locusts devouring crops, and you will be carried away. So in the year 722 BC, there's going to be two numbers that are important for you to remember in the life of the nation of Israel and Judah. Now, I remember when I was younger going through this, and I'd have these Bible teachers talking to me, and I would hear this, and I'd say, what was that year again? I'm telling you, and you, if you want to write it down or plug it into your memory, if you're good at that, and if you say, Pastor Nick, numbers aren't my thing, okay, that's fine. You don't have to remember this. But in the year 722 BC, before Christ, 722 BC, this army of the people of Assyria comes in. They're the dominant world power at the time. They came in and they fought against Samaria, which was the capital city of Israel. And they overtook Samaria. They overtook it. They overtook all the small towns. They carried away the people and the king, or maybe put him to death. I don't remember that detail. They took them all out of there, and they took them back, and they settled them somewhere else far, far away. And then they brought in other people and brought them to Samaria, which became the Samaritans of the day of when Christ was alive, 700 and something years later. And so you've got all these people that they moved the Israelites out, moved these people in that become what's known later as the Samaritans, and they brought with them their gods. This is already going on, but now it's even worse. and they brought in their gods, and then people start dying, and animals start attacking them. And so they wrote back to the king, they said, hey, we think we've angered the gods of this land, so can you send back some of the priests that you took away so they can show us how to honor that god? So they did just that, but then they also even further syncretized or blended the worship of the god Yahweh and all their foreign gods that they brought in. And on down the line it goes to the time in Jesus' day when you've got a whole bunch of people like the Pharisees that are trying to be like perfect according to the law of God. And then you've got all these people that's just kind of like, hey, it's like God plus anything that goes, you know, like it's like, yeah, it's God, but whatever else you want to do, just bring that on in. We're in a big tent here. It's a big house. You can have it all if you want. It gets kind of messed up, right? So that's where that is. And so that's where that's going on. So now you've got all that happening. And that kingdom split in 722 when Assyria came and took the Israelites away. Now, there's something that I just put together this week. There's this great king in Judah named Hezekiah. Hezekiah was known as a reformer. He was a man not quite with the same heart that David had. But Hezekiah, he had a good heart to do what God wanted. Hezekiah got rid of a lot of forms of idol worship that they had and all these pagan things. He did all this stuff. Now, this is in Judah, in the southern kingdom. He did all this stuff, and yet, he still made one big mistake. You see, now remember, Assyria had just toppled over the nation of Israel. And Assyria's coming for him next. They're not far away. They're next door neighbors. And then, though, there's this group of people called the Babylonians. You've heard of like Nebuchadnezzar and some of these people, you know, Daniel getting carried off to Babylon. Babylonia, that was like right next door to Assyria, and they were rising in power. They were getting ready to overthrow the Assyrian Empire, but they were doing it quietly behind the scenes. Behind the scenes, they're going through and they're going and they're making all these alliances and allegiances all over the place so that when the moment came, they could just kind of be like that, like in The Sting in that movie where they just kind of go in and just kind of make that little motion. They're like, it's going down, you know, just, all right, it's time for the big con now, guys. Everybody ready now. And so what they would do, you guys never watched that movie? Robert Redford, come on, I'm not that old. Like, I know this movie. I know some of you guys have, that was in your time when you were watching, like, the biggest blockbusters. That movie was, that was big, right? That's still a great movie. I love that movie. So good. So they go in there and they you know, they're making these allegiances. Well, these people from Babylon come in and they talk with Hezekiah and he shows them everything. All of his money, all of his gold, all of his weapons, all of his treasure. And he thinks this is a good thing because if I can get in, I never understood this until this week. He's like, if I can get in with Babylon and be on their good side, they'll protect me from Assyria and we won't have the same fate as Israel did. That's what he was thinking. And the problem is the prophet comes up to him and he says, hey, so Babylon was here, right? And you're like, yeah, they came, they showed up. And he's like, that's pretty good, right? It's a good alliance, it's a good allegiance. And he says, oh no, you see, you were supposed to trust in the Lord your God for victory. And you failed to do that. So now Israel will suffer the fate, or Judah will suffer the fate that's coming to them. Although it won't happen in your lifetime, it'll happen later. And you know what Hezekiah said? It must have been a good and righteous thing, right? He must have repented, right? No. Who knows it? He says to himself, well, at least it won't happen to me. It'll just happen to my kids. What? It'll just happen to my kids? Like, that's terrible. Who has that thought about their children? Like, well, the world might come to a grinding halt, but you know what? At least it won't happen while I'm still alive. Oh my goodness, what good are you at this point then? Like, Hezekiah should have just gone away then, but God gave him a few more years. Well, said all that to say, Hezekiah had those reforms, and we would think that really took root, but it didn't. His great-grandson is a boy named Josiah who took the throne at 8 years old. Or 8 years old, that's the sign language one. Anyway, at 8 years old, he took the throne, right? And you'd think, oh man, he's probably not going to get a lot done. We don't know what happened from when he was 8 years old until he was 24 years old. But he'd been on the throne for 16 years. And all the idolatry that his great-grandfather Hezekiah had wiped out of the land had all come back in full force. In other words, the people's hearts were still not cleansed, even though the idols had been cleansed. So you've got a compromised temple, syncretized worship of all these pagan gods, and now a 24-year-old man who looks around and sees the futility of everything they've been doing. And he's ready to move. What he ends up doing is he tells them to start repairing the temple. The temple of God, the temple that Solomon had built. He says this thing's fallen apart and it's a mess and everybody's opened up a store to their favorite God in here. I encourage you to read all of like the next chapter, of chapter 23. But for now, we're just going to read a couple verses. And for those of you who weren't paying attention, you're like, wait a minute, he's just now reading the scripture for the sermon? We're in trouble. The good news is you can get lunch outside of the food truck and you don't have to worry about being late to a restaurant. 2 Kings chapter 22, just three verses, verses 10 through 13. After all this has happened, they've started fixing up the temple. They found something. Listen to this. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll or a book. Then Shaphan read it out loud before the king. When the king heard the words of the law scroll or the book of the law, he tore his clothes. The king ordered Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam son of Shaphan, and Achbor son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azaiah the king's servant. He told them all, go seek an oracle or a word from the Lord for me and for all of Judah. Find out about the words of the scroll that has been discovered. For the Lord's fury has been ignited against us, because our ancestors have not obeyed the words of this scroll by doing all that he instructs us to do. And then, you know where they went? They didn't go to the temple. They didn't go to the priests or what we might think of as pastors today. They went to this guy's house and found his wife. She was a prophetess. And they found this woman that was a prophet, and she was the one that could speak on behalf of God to them. Like I said earlier, praise God for the women that he puts in our lives that speak the word of God to us, because it can change the entire direction of a person or a nation. But do you know what had happened here that was so crazy? The priests, even the priests of God, the scribes that were the ones that were supposed to know and understand the law of God, God's intention for how they should live their lives as a nation and as a people, they'd lost that book, that scroll. They'd lost their Bibles. In the church, they couldn't find a single Bible. Now, praise God for like the Gutenberg printing press of the 1400s, where he made this thing where he could make books and make it easy to reproduce them in mass quantities, and where we have these publishing houses now and all these things, we can easily find a Bible. Then on top of that, we've got our phones, we've got the apps on these, on our computers, on our tablets, and we have the Bible anywhere we want it. It's not lost. It's not. We don't have to worry about it, but what we do have to worry about is, where's that layer of dust on it? Have we been reading it? Have we been living by it? Is it among us, informing our lives, revealing the word and will of God to us? Or is it just as lost as it was in Josiah's day? So I encourage you to read all of chapter 23, because for me it's alarming just what was going on in their land. But here's what Josiah does. When he hears the word from the prophetess, and when he receives that, he begins going on what might be considered a religious rampage. He goes out there and starts cleaning up everything that doesn't pertain to the worship of God. I encourage you to read all of that. But what he starts doing, and I'm just going to go through a list of, like, I've got them in bullet points here that I'm just going to read it because it's crazy. This chapter takes a long time listing it, and I didn't want to stand here and read the whole thing. So here's what he removes from them. After they renewed the covenant that they had in that book, then he removes the articles of worship that are for Baal, Ashtoreth, all the starry host, the sun, moon, and stars, and all of the host of heaven that were inside the temple. Inside the temple of God, they were worshiping all these things. Plus, there was an Asherah pole there, and then there were shrine prostitutes. Remember we talked about the high hills and the spreading trees? There were shrine prostitutes doing business inside the temple. There were women that were weaving items for Asherah. I tried to look that up in several places. Nobody told me what they were weaving, so I don't know. But they were weaving for Asherah, the goddess of fertility. Then he removed all the local priests from the high places and defiled the high places. These were most likely priests of God, but what they had done was they said, hey, let's make it convenient. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to the temple. You can just sit at home on your couch and watch the service on the screen. No, that's not what they said. Sorry, that's what we're doing today. What they said was you can just go to your local neighborhood high place or neighborhood shrine and worship Yahweh there. You don't have to make a, God doesn't really care if you make a big effort or not. None of that's really important to him. You know, you just got to show him that you care a little bit. So he had these priests that were all over the place, and he destroyed those high places and then defiled them. In other words, did something to them, like maybe later on we see he burned human bones on a lot of high places and shrines. Perhaps he did that so that nobody would ever worship God there again. In other words, he got rid of convenient worship. He defiled Topheth in the Valley of Gehenna, or Valley of Hinnom, some translations say. By the way, this is the same word that Jesus uses later when he talks about hell. He talks about Gehenna, and that's the word that he uses for hell. And here's what was going on in that place called Gehenna. They were sacrificing their children to Molech. Now, we think they were literally offering them in the fire. I'm not going to go into how gruesome their actual practice for that was. It's disturbing and disgusting and heartbreaking. But I do believe we sacrifice our children so many ways, not just through abortion and things like that, but there are so many other ways that we are sacrificing our children today, and they were doing it back then. He removed horses and chariots that were dedicated to the sun god. These were at the temple. They were like, they had chariots for them. It's like this was like a recruitment station where they would send chariots and horses out like, hey, you want to go worship the sun god? We'll bring you back and you can do it. It's like a taxi service to go worship the sun god or something. I'm not sure. He destroyed more high places. These are the ones that Solomon had built to the gods of his wives. The Ashtoreth of the Sidonians, Chemosh of the Moabites, Milcom of the Ammonites. He destroyed more sacred pillars and carved images and then desecrated those sites with human bones. Now, you think, that's a lot, right? It's a lot of stuff. First of all, that's a lot of stuff for the people to keep track of. Like, how do you even keep track of worshiping all that stuff? How do you devote yourself to that? We have a hard enough time being devoted to the God we serve, the one true God. And they had all of this going on. It was just your pick of the religion of the day and what you felt like doing this week or this month, or depending on the crop cycle, you might pick one god over another, all these different things. But as if that wasn't enough, he traveled north to the town of Bethel. Now that was in the old Israelite territory. And remember, Israel had fallen quite a few decades before at this point. Israel has fallen, and yet he goes to where the Israelite territory was. It's outside of his jurisdiction or his kingdom, but he starts taking care of business up there. He tore up Bethel, where they had had historically an altar with a golden calf. He tore it up and took bones from the tombs, that he ripped the bones out of the tombs and burned them there to desecrate it. There was one tomb where he says, what about that one? I mean, he's going on this rampage. He goes through, he's like, what about that? I see a headstone. Whose is it? They said, oh, that's where the prophet is who had spoken all the things that you've done to this place. He foretold it. He says, leave his alone then. That man spoke the words decades ago of what God was going to do here. Leave his bones alone. Then from there, he went further north to Samaria, where the capital city was of former Israel. And he went into Samaria and he cleaned house there. He took care of everything like he did in Bethel. Whew. I read all this. I study all this. I look at all this. And then I stand in front of the mirror of Scripture. And I say, just how far am I willing to go to remove everything from my life that keeps me from having a single-minded devotion to God? How far am I willing, not people, not lives, but how far am I willing to push everything out of my life that keeps me from that single-minded devotion to God? See, it took him 2 years. Scripture tells us this took 2 years for him to do this. 2 years, he looked everywhere. I don't know if he did it in this orderly fashion, working in concentric outgoing circles where he started right there at the temple and got rid of everything and then went a little farther and a little farther. I don't know what he did. I don't know if he had teams of people and an organizational structure and leadership meeting where he says, okay, you guys take care of this sector, you guys take care of this sector, and I want it gone. I don't know how that worked. But I do know that we have things in our lives and in our world that are knocking at our door every day that are vying or asking for our attention and our allegiance. Politics, playing the lottery, palm readers or tarot card readers. There's witchcraft out there masked as certain medicine, things like these stones that are supposed to be for healing and all that. Satan can be behind a lot of things, folks, I'm telling you. People that say, oh, the horoscopes, it's just for fun. I just read this. It's no big deal. Pornography, they say the same thing about it. Substance abuse and addictions. Unconfessed and unaddressed sins that are keeping, that we keep on repeating, that are keeping us from living for God. There's this anger that you won't let go of, or bitterness, or sexual sins, or apathy, or just simple, old, good old-fashioned laziness. The list goes on and on, and there's no way that I could even attempt to, or nor would I make an entire list of all the things that you should avoid or can't do. Far be it from me to be that guy. But my point is, it sounds so different. It's like, well, we don't offer our kids on the altar of sacrifice, and we don't have all these high places or shrine prostitutes and all this stuff. No, you're right, we don't. At least not like they did. But we have the gods of our day, the things that we give our devotion and allegiance to. And this man took 2 years to get rid of all of it. He took 2 years working on behalf of himself and all the people. 2 years just focused on getting rid of everything that kept him from following and serving God. There's one last thing for them to do that the law prescribed. And that was to celebrate the Passover. You see, God had told them on the night that they were to leave Egypt. See, they were slaves in Egypt centuries ago. They were slaves in Egypt. They had been slaves for 430 years. God knew this. He told Abraham that would happen to his descendants, that they would be slaves, but that he would redeem them and bring them out of that land. And he did. And on the night that he was about to do this, after the 10 plagues in Egypt, he said, I want you to prepare this meal, but you're going to eat that meal standing up. And you're going to have all your belongings packed and ready to go. Like your suitcases are at the door, ready to go to that early morning flight. Your meal, you're going to have bread, but it doesn't have yeast in it. It's unleavened bread. You don't have time to let it rise. You got to make these flat breads that you cook real quickly over the coals, and you eat them. You eat the roasted lamb, the same lamb that the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. We had the Seder thing a couple Saturdays ago. It had about like 38 or 40 of us in here. It was quite a few. It was a great event. And you learn some of the way that they celebrated this in memoriam after, in a memory later on. God told them once they were in the Promised Land that they were supposed to celebrate the Passover every year as a reminder of what it had been and what God had done. And that had, of course, its things that they added or changed or traditions that were added to it by the time of Christ, like leaving the seat open for Elijah, you know, that might be there, or hiding the afikomen, the piece of bread that they would hide, that they would later send the youngest one in the party to go and find it later. Those, of course, were traditional additions that happened later on by the time of Christ. But that original, that first Passover meal was one that was set so that they would, it was just something that was symbolic of what they were about to do as they had their exodus or their leave from Egypt. And the blood of the lamb that was on the doorpost, the meat that they ate that was part of that lamb's sacrifice, was an indication of what God was going to do to save them. And every year that they were supposed to eat that meal, it was supposed to be a reminder of who their God was, how mighty he was, and that they didn't need any other gods. But at the same time as they got away from that tradition, they brought in the traditions of these other gods, and they got farther and farther away from the one true God. So when King Josiah spent 2 years cleansing the land of all these things, he says, now it's time to celebrate the Passover. And so they did that. They celebrated the Passover. And then there was one more thing that he found that was left to do. You see, after they celebrated the Passover, he realized there were a few other things going on. He had taken care of all these public things, all these shrines and things all over the place. But there were still mediums and spiritists, things that we might call, the foretellers or soothsayers or what have you, you know. He said, we've got to get rid of these as well. And also there were people that had household gods, small idols in their houses. Anytime that you think I've heard people say, the church shouldn't care what happens inside my house or inside my bedroom or inside my this or my that. Oh, the church as an organization doesn't care, it doesn't matter, it doesn't affect the church as an organization one way or another. In fact, I don't care if the church exists as an organization or not. The church exists because God has a called out people that are responsible for living for Him and according to His will and His way. And when we have those little gods or those little things in our lives that nobody else can see, but we know they're there, you better believe it's keeping us from living that single-minded, holy devotion to God. So somehow or another, Josiah got real involved in people's personal business. He says, you can't do these things anymore. They celebrated the Passover. He got rid of the last few things. And then they lived perfect from there on out, right? No. Here's the simple process. The leaders have to repent and commit to God. We can have as many people as we want that'll do that, but until our leaders will actually repent and follow God, they'll still keep leading us astray, because over and over and over again through this story, it was the leaders that led the people astray. And if we don't have godly leaders that are guiding us, the land will still keep falling into sin. It takes the whole community of God to rise up to be leaders in our world to do that. Our leaders have to repent and commit to God. Then they have to lead the land in being cleansed of idolatry, which we still have in our world today. And then the people respond by worshiping God in truth and in joy. So, as we close up and prepare for communion this morning, the original Passover meal was a preparation. The original Passover meal was a preparation for what God was about to do that night in leading them out of Egypt. The annual one celebrated after that was one of celebration and remembrance. It was to recall in their mind what God had done for them and that He still calls them to lead a holy life. But you see, Jesus changed it. Jesus would be not that sacrificed Passover lamb that Moses and the Israelites ate, but He would be the one perfect lamb that was sacrificed once and for all peoples. Amen? And what He said was, do this in remembrance. If you can see on the front of our communion tables, I've never been in a church that has a communion table or it doesn't say some form of that. This do in remembrance, or do this in remembrance of Me. Jesus changed that Passover meal and He says, the true meaning of it is found in Me. In Me, I am the Passover lamb that is sacrificed for you. So eat this symbolic meal in remembrance of Me. We celebrate what He did, but it's also, as the Apostle Paul says, in expectation of His coming again. So this is both a commemorative celebration and also a proclamation that we believe Jesus Christ is coming again. Pastor Kendall, if you'll come up, he and I are going to assist in serving. I'd love to spend more time today defining what our idols are, but let me say it this way. What is it that's keeping you from that devotion to God, that single-minded, wholehearted devotion to God? He has so much more for you than you could ever imagine. So we're going to ask you in a moment to form two lines up the middle and come forward and receive these elements. And if you're not able to come forward, somebody will bring one to you. And then hold that and take it back to your seats and we'll partake of them together. So if you'll stand and come up the middle aisle, receive an element and come back down the side. Thank you.